this moment, so let's open our Bibles to the book of John, the first chapter of John. And we are going to be looking ahead to what the Gospel of John, the writer of John, has to say about Jesus. And as I've studied these passages and read this book and heard sermons and Bible studies and lessons through the Gospel of John and coming to the texts one after another and working the way through, expositing, exegeting these texts, I'm again not surprised to come once again to a passage where it just gets better. And the glory of the Lord shines through. We come to one of those texts here in chapter 1. I'm going to read starting in verse 14, but we will be going through a lesson from verse 15 to verse 18. So chapter 1, let me read. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Here we have another great declaration of this gospel about Jesus Christ. And I want to call this the unique Jesus. The Christian faith is all about one, the one and only Jesus Christ. That statement I don't make up, it comes right from the text of the Gospel in John. He is the one and only Son from the Father. That is the statement in verse 14. He is the one and only God who is at the Father's side. That is stated in verse 18. It is about Christ, and we worship Him as we've done this morning, and we believe in Him. We're charged to believe in Him. We're commanded to believe in Him by God. We keep His word. We pray to Him. We preach His cross. We love Him. We long for Him and anticipate His second coming to earth. We await His kingdom coming, and we do all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Those things are Christian. That is what's unique about Christianity. That's why we're called Christian. And it's summed up in a number of verses throughout the New Testament, of which this particular passage presents it for us, every reason why we should see Christ as unique and lift Him up that way. But texts like, for example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, I'll just read these, you can mark them down. 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." It's Him we proclaim. Or Philippians 2, 9-11. "Therefore God has exalted Him highly and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Or a text like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 2. Paul says, "For I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's pretty exclusive. That's pretty unique. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 8, where the Apostle Peter, if you want all the apostles' opinions on this, here we go. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." We're talking about one person here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's just be clear that we are about the Christian faith, one, the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, in Trinity. And here we have this exaltation, this high and lifted up view of the Lord Jesus shown to us in these verses that John intends to do for us throughout the rest of the gospel. This is called the prologue. That is the introductory paragraph or statements that he's going to then expand on throughout the rest of the book. And critical to this is that Jesus Christ is the one and only. He is God in the flesh. He is that which we turn to and look to. And thus is the reason why we proudly call ourselves Christians. We don't call ourselves New Covenanters or disciples of Moses or anything like that in some traditional format. We don't call ourselves that, though those are true in some nature of who we are. We call ourselves Christians because we identify with this one first and foremost. He is special. He is one of a kind. Now in France, it's said that every child who attends Sunday school learns the famous verse John 3:16. It's probably the same in America. From top to bottom. John 3:16, right here in the Gospel of John. And just as children do the world over, they memorize it. And in France, and here I'm going to bring out my old French from high school. It goes like this. Car Dieu a tant aimé le monde qu'il a donné son fils unique. Son fils unique, meaning his unique son. The word unique is what they memorize in John 3:16 in French. Pardon my French. For God loved this world so much that he gave his unique son. His unique son. What does that mean, unique? One of a kind, gifted, without a like, without an equal, single in excellence, matchless. Monogenes is the word that is used here in this first chapter. Mono only, genes, genus, which we get in the scientific idea, kind, the only kind, the one and only. And so we have these words, and that word is used twice. Verse 14, the only Son, and verse 18, the only God. And so it's important for us to see, what does John mean by this? Why is he so unique? John wants us to see and learn and have such an adoration of Christ that we look to him first and foremost and only. And thus we have a solus Christus, Christ alone theology. John was a dear friend of Jesus. He would look to Jesus and say, I am to Jesus his beloved, his beloved. That's how he understood and knew Jesus, but he knew more about Jesus as he learned and walked with him, and there is much to learn about our Jesus. So we come to this text, the witness accounts of who Jesus is, and answering the question, who do you say I am? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? We'll present the case now, convincing proofs and persuasions. It will start, the narrative of this book will start in verse 19. So we're finishing what is the prologue, and we will get into then the court case of the Apostle John. I'm going to borrow from Dr. James Boyce four different ways that displays a uniqueness, that one of a kindness, that single excellence, unmatched inequality, this one alone. So we're going to look at those four based on these four verses, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and 18. Verse 15, I want us to see the unique origin of Jesus Christ. Already seen from verse 14 last week, the incarnation. The incarnation is a great doctrine. It's a Christian doctrine. It means that Jesus was the Word in eternity, as we've proven that from verse 1, from what John is saying, and now he comes to that Word and brings him into time and space, and thus the Word became flesh. We have flesh, we are flesh, the Word became like us. And so the eternal nature of God, who was the Word in eternity, took on a second nature, a human body, a human person. So we have these two natures now combined into one person. That's an incredible doctrine. The Word became flesh and dwelled or tented or tabernacled amongst us. Just like the Lord came down in a cloud in the tabernacle and dwelled in the midst of the camps of Israel and the different tribes of Israel in the wilderness. Borrowing from that image, we now have Jesus doing the same, only he actually comes in flesh. He is here amongst his disciples in that first century. And John says, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's a great statement, full of grace and truth. Hang on to that. Then verse 15. He then begins to unfold the uniqueness of this, his origin. And he turns back to John. He says, John bore witness, this is John the Baptist, that he's already mentioned back in verse 6, 7, and 8. So here's round 2 in this prologue of John, of what John said and what John believed and what John preached about Jesus. The first 3 verses, 6 through 8, was John's witness of the Word being the light of the world. It was light. He was a witness, bearing witness about the light, it says. These verse right here in verse 15 tells John's witness about the Word becoming flesh. It's a testimony that he knew who Jesus was, and he knew where he came from, and he knew that he was the Word that had become flesh. He makes a statement, John bore witness, he's testifying, he's giving his explanation of who he is, about him, Jesus, and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. What he's referring to there and what John wants us to see, the apostle, from John the Baptist's words is Jesus has a unique origin. No one can say this about themselves except Jesus. And John cried out. That's a good description of John. It says there in my translation, you're going to see John crying out starting in verse 19, in public, vocal, loud. This is not whispered in secret. It's not kept from dangerous ears. It was spoken and preached in the crowds, in the earshot of Herod, who put him to death eventually for what he was teaching. Here he is crying out, and he's making this vocal statement. He says, this was he of whom I said he comes after me. Okay, now he's talking about very simple fact. John is a relative of Jesus. As Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, John was conceived by Elizabeth and Zechariah 6 months before the angel came to Mary. So John is actually 6 months older than Jesus. So he's saying, this one of whom I said comes after me, and this also means in chronology that John was preaching as a forerunner. He was actually out there in the wilderness and preaching to Israel before Jesus started ministry. So there's a chronology issue that he's bringing up. Listen, the one I want to point to you is coming after me. He's going to follow in my footsteps. I'm the herald. I'm the forerunner. And then the king arrives. And when he arrives, I must decrease, he must increase. That's John's ministry. That's what he's been saying. And he says, he who comes after me ranks before me. Ranks before me. Here is a position or a dignity that he gives to Jesus. His rank is higher than mine. And John is a pretty significant individual. John is a phenomena in Israel. And John now says to everybody, this one coming after me, he's ranked higher than I am in this military, in this condition, in this disposition. So there's a place in which Jesus is lifted by John. Okay, it's not enough to what we're trying to establish his unique origin. He just goes further, though. We should keep in mind at the writing of this gospel, there were probably still John the Baptist followers, kind of a John the Baptist cult, where they have yet to put together the information, if they even got the information that Jesus is the one that John's pointing to. They got the John the Baptist doctrines going, but they're incomplete. And like in Acts chapter 19, and Paul comes and finds disciples of John. He needs to reinform them and teach them and bring them up to speed so that they can become disciples of Jesus. And this is probably still a reality in the time that John is writing this gospel. So this is a significant statement to help them. John said, he is coming after me, and yet he's before me in rank, and because he was before me. He was before me. That's a statement not of rank. That's a statement now of time. He existed before me. What does he mean by that? He didn't exist before you, John. You were around before Jesus was, technically. In conception, you are 6 months in development in your mom's womb before Jesus even took on flesh in the announcement to Mary. What are you talking about? Well, he's saying that that one who took on flesh in the womb of Mary was existing before I ever came into being. Pre-existence. It's a statement about the deity of Jesus. He was before me. So this is an origin we're talking about where Jesus comes from. Highly outranks anybody like John, who was one of the greatest. No one, no man or woman in history can claim what John is stating about Jesus. His origins from eternity past, certainly unique, which certainly makes him one of a kind. So this is a statement about his deity. It's a statement about Jesus. He has no historical beginnings, which is equivalent to calling him God. And this will be proven throughout the gospel. Let me take you to some examples. Chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. The gospel in verse 56. Chapter 8 and verse 56. You'll recall these if you've studied about Christology, the study of who Jesus is, and Christian faith and what the Christian faith teaches. Here's what Jesus said to the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What do you mean by that? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, so the Jews said to them, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? They knew what he meant. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Put John the Baptist in there. Before John the Baptist was, I am. So it's a statement of deity. It's a statement of pre-existence. Did they get it? Did they understand what he's saying? So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, so we're going to see that what we have here in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is God who existed in eternity, who existed before all, has now come and dwelt among us in this world. That's a unique origin. Second uniqueness of Jesus in verse 16 is the unique source. Say this, the source of all blessings. The unique source of all blessings. And when we think of blessings, we think of that which God brings and gives to us, graces us, gifts us with. He blesses us. How does he do that? Through what means does he do that? There are all sorts of means, but the real source, the unique source, is stated right here. Verse 16, and from his fullness, this is Jesus, we have all received, that is the fullness, comma, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. What is this fullness? From Jesus and Jesus' fullness, we've all received. What a great statement is that. The unique source of blessing is Jesus, his fullness, which means he's sufficient, he's satisfying, he fills us with grace. Add to that love, peace, truth, joy, life, light. He fills us from his fullness. That is, he is overflowing. He has divine nature here. He is full of all these things, and from that he gives and we receive. This again is a statement that only really God can fill or fit. No man can claim this. I can give you everything you need. No man can claim that. Out of my fullness, I'm not full. None of us are full, if we know what we're talking about here. None of us are complete. Put in construction terms, the whole aggregate, everything is there. If you put it in financial terms, this is the full sum. If you put it in time terms, this is the full term. In the fullness of Christ, in the person of Christ, we have received, and it's called grace upon grace. I mean, it's as if John doesn't want to elaborate any more than just say it like it is right there. Grace upon grace, that's what it is. If you want to know what grace upon grace is, then study what grace is. If you take you to Colossians 1, verse 19. 1:19. For in him, this is Jesus, all the fullness of God. It's as if Paul has read John or John has read Paul, whatever. Actually, it would be the other way around. Paul would be dead before John's writing the gospel, but they're saying the same thing. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is where it all dwells. He is the fullness of it all. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Good words. Filled. Fullness, satisfied, complete. In other words, there's nothing insufficient about Jesus and what he supplies for us. There's nothing unsatisfactory about what he gives to us. Someone says, well, yeah, I've received things from Jesus, but really doesn't satisfy. I need more. I need something more. You're missing it. Do you understand the fullness of Jesus? Do you understand what he is and what he gives? And it's described in this phrase, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace here in verse 16. In the Greek, it is grace, charis, anti-grace. Get that word anti, like a negative. But it's not. It could be used not in a negative way, but something that is in addition to. What we're talking about here is abundant grace. Continually filling up and supplying all our needs. Grace continually following, grace in the limitless, never-ending flow from Jesus. Why? Because he's the fullness of him. Of course, he never is empty. He's never lacking, and we all receive it. These are abstract concepts, but as Christians, if you're a mature Christian, you would say, yeah, that's true. I know it. I know that to be true. I understand that. His favor, his grace, that is unmerited favor. He graces us. He gifts us. We don't deserve it, and he fills us with his grace. And when that grace is exhausted, guess what happens? More grace comes. Grace anti-grace. Grace upon grace. Heaped upon one another. I'll give you some examples of what this might mean. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, just show you how this happens in the Christian life, or maybe experienced or understood in the Christian life, grace upon grace from Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, the apostle says these words, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the point there. This divine nature is given to us, granted to us, and it just supplies. It supplies from faith to virtue to knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, grace upon grace upon grace comes from Jesus. That's the unique source. In the Gospel of John, by way of illustration of this, listen to these. Sufficiently supplied by Jesus, eternal life. You need eternal life? You get it from him. Chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. There's nothing insufficient about that statement. Nothing unsatisfactory about that statement, that he has given us eternal life, and it truly is eternal. Peace, chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You need peace, fully supplied by whom? By Jesus, from his fullness. You need joy? Chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. And listen to this, and that your joy may be full. Full. He supplies. You need the word of God? You need truth from the word of God? Chapter 17 and verse 14. He says, I give them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am the one who gives them your word. The world gives them hate. Or the Holy Spirit. He breathed on his disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He's giving, and we've all received. All these things, eternal life, peace, joy, word of God, Holy Spirit, from the Gospel of John are affirmed here, every believer receives. From his fullness, he never runs out. And we receive grace in measure, added upon grace in more measure and more measure, and it just keeps coming. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You are in him who are in Christ Jesus, who's become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Okay, so unique. Where else are you going to find this? What prophet in this world? Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Buddhism? Will you receive what Jesus gives? It all comes one after another, abundantly overflowing through Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. That's what's unique about him. He alone is the source of these things, all in one aggregate or person. I'll close this one with Ephesians 2 before we move to the next, which is the implied. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the New Testament testimony of the uniqueness of Jesus, the source of all blessing. Let me take you thirdly now. What does that lead to is the next statement in verse 17. Call this the unique channel of grace and truth. The unique channel of grace and truth. Now, he's already mentioned grace and truth in verse 14. He's the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to expand on that, and John is going to expand on that. Verse 17, he comes back to that thought. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And notice the preposition there, through. came through. There's the channel. You could say it's like the source, but it's this conduit. He is how you get this. He is where grace and truth is supplied and nowhere else. The unique channel. And if you can describe and use two words and pick any two words to describe the ministry and the person and the impact and the influence that Jesus had in the world as he came into the flesh, as he walked amongst us in the incarnation, if there's two words, I think John picks the two best ones. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace, unmerited favor. Truth is what it is. It's true. It's what's right. It's what's accurate. It's what's verifiable, incredible. Grace and truth. Two powerful truths. Comprehensive descriptions of Jesus. And John just picks them here and lays them before it. In Jesus and through Jesus, you have grace and truth. Now think about that in this gospel. What is grace? God's kindness, God's favor, God's forgiveness. Different chapters, one and the other shows up. Chapter 4, Gospel of John. You know, chapter 4 is about the woman at the well. What kind of woman is she? A Samaritan woman. Why is she showing up in the middle of the day in the well? What has to do with moral issues in her life? Specifically, that Jesus points out to her how many times she's been married. You actually don't have just one husband. You're living with a man, and you've had five previous ones. Remember that interchange at the well, and here's this woman. That chapter is about grace. The chapter is about Jesus coming to her and saying, you want living water? I can give you living water. You want salvation? You want worship? You want to come to know God? You want to come to know who the Messiah is? I will reveal that to you. To this woman, of all women, of all people, this Samaritan, his grace is displayed in chapter 4. You back up one chapter earlier, and you have another person, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not a Samaritan, he's a Jewish man. Not just a Jewish man, he's one of the teachers, the leaders in Israel, in Jewish life, a scribe, an instructor of the law. He is all about teaching truths and instruction. Chapter 3 is about truth. He meets up with Jesus, and Nicodemus gets a full-scale seminary education on eternal life, being born again, who the Messiah is, what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, that Moses lifted up the serpent in the Old Testament, so the Son of Man will be lifted up and die for sins. And he gets a truth badgering, if you want to say it that way. Chapter 3 is about truth because Jesus is the truth. Chapter 4 is grace. And it goes on throughout the rest of this book. Chapter 9, blind man from birth, and Jesus picks him out and finds him and graces him with sight. The guy didn't earn that. He didn't merit that. Jesus didn't go and find him because he was a really good guy compared to the rest. He's been blind from birth, and Jesus explained why he's going to do this: for the glory of God. That's why. So he graces this man to heal him. Chapter 9. Chapter 6, infamous chapter about the bread of life, the manna from heaven, and this teaching. And he begins to say, you need this bread, and search for this bread. And he teaches them about life, and he teaches them about God's grace actually in there. And yet, it's a teaching chapter. It's truth. It's powerful truth. And he starts telling them, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and just blowing their minds. And it comes to the end of the chapter, and they come to this crossroads, and many of them leave him, of the disciples. We've had enough of this. This truth is too much for us. This truth is too overwhelming. We can't accept that. We're not ready for such truth. We're gone. And they abandon him. Disciples. Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you want to leave as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You got truth. You've got truth. That's a chapter on truth. And it divides the crowd, divides the disciples. So grace and truth, great truths, great concepts. And when we come to the end of the book, grace and truth just converge at the cross. Both are necessary. So what is John saying here? Coming back to chapter 1. As he introduces this, he says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The common statements here is through. So there's through one agency, Moses, comes the law. And of course, you can back up to the law and you look at the history in the Old Testament. The first five books of our Bible is called the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books. Those were written by Moses, given to him by God from Mount Sinai and in the plains and the wilderness. And he delivers those truths to the people. And that is the law. It is the truth of God given through Moses. And then we come to Jesus, and the statement here is he doesn't give us a like law. He doesn't create a new religion for us. He doesn't do something that's comparable to Moses. No, what we have is something that goes beyond it, supersedes it. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. So the law is given. It's a gift. It's a gift from God through the channel of Moses at Mount Sinai. And this becomes the ground of the statement that Christians receive new and richer gifts of grace through Christ. Because the law establishes that ground for us. It tells us what sin is. It tells us our condition before God, that we are not righteous. And we are required of God to obey. We're required of God to submit and to yield and fulfill His commands, His ordinances. And we come to find out that we come up short. We cannot bear this burden. We cannot do it. The law has a purpose. The law represents God's standard of righteousness. It's full of sacrifices, ordinances, commands, principles, rule and order that never could heal the conscience. It never could provide grace and truth to the desperate sinner. It's not through the law that that's done. Acts chapter 10, these words, I'm reminded, or 15, Acts 15, 10, from the apostles. "Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" A yoke. That's the law. Placed upon our fathers, placed upon us. We couldn't bear it. He's talking about the law. He's talking about what was given to Moses. All those principles. The law is inflexible in its claims, remitting no part of its penalty. People died without mercy who despised the law. The law was good, righteous, and holy, according to Paul's words, but it produced death in me, Paul says, through that which was good. It's the purpose of the law. It's a schoolmaster to tutor us to Christ, where we find grace and truth. It's a yoke. It's a ministry of death, it's called in the New Testament, a ministry of condemnation. There was grace and truth you can find in the Old Testament in the law and what Moses wrote. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam and Eve violated God's law and were cast out of the garden. There's the truth, expelled them and pronounced the curse upon them. The grace side of it was God covered their nakedness in the garments that pictured a future substitution that would cover our sin. Then there's the Passover in the law as well. Passover is one of the plagues. Remember that. It's a judgment upon Egypt. And it's a judgment on the firstborn. There's going to be death that's going to happen this night. There's the truth of the matter. God is holy, and He will bring judgment. Truth demands this. But it also demands that we need to be saved from this. And what is provided in the Passover is the grace through the Lamb that is slain. and his blood that's put on the posts, and the Passover, meaning that the angel of death to come for the firstborn would pass over that home because they are in the shelter of the blood of the substitute. So it teaches grace, but you got to understand, in the Old Testament and in the law, all these elements, all these stories, all these pictures are shadows, types, symbols, signs of what is to come, the real substance being what? Jesus. As the little kids would answer, what's the answer? Jesus is always the answer here. It's Jesus Christ. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. John's not ashamed of that statement. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Truth, the righteous, holy standard of God, the reality of our sinfulness, the need of our salvation. What are we saved from? What is the truth of that? We learn that in the cross. We learn that in Christ. See, when Jesus came, he didn't just eliminate the law of God as if it was useless. Instead, he says, I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it and declare the truth of God and give us grace. Grace through him. Thus, his incarnation is all about, here comes grace. Here comes mercy. Here comes forgiveness. Here comes the answer. Here comes the hope. Both grace and truth. They work together. You cannot have grace without truth. Let's just make that clear. Cannot have grace without truth. You can't just forgive and everything's fine. There's truth. There's reality here of God's holiness and justice and the reality of a sin that needs to be paid for. And it has been met in Christ. Grace reigns through righteousness, not at the expense of it. Grace tells us of a substitute who kept the law for us and endured the penalty on behalf of all of us who believe. That is our Lord Jesus. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior, died on the cross for us, and we receive grace through him. Fullness of grace, grace upon grace. If we were to compare law and grace, law demanded righteousness from men, grace brings righteousness to men. Law sentences a living man to death, and grace causes the dead man to live. Law speaks of what men must do for God. Grace tells us what Christ has done for men. Law gives knowledge of sin. Grace puts away the sin through the knowledge of Christ. Law reveals the justice, holiness of God. Grace reveals the love and mercy of God. Full display. That's what we mean here. That's what John wants us to know. Grace and truth came through the channel who is Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that is for us. The unique channel. St. Augustine, church father, said this, the law threatened our feebleness. It didn't help us. It commanded our feebleness. It didn't heal us. It showed our feebleness. It didn't take away our feebleness. But it made us ready for the physician who is to come with grace and truth. Jesus vastly superior in this case. We think in comparison between Moses, who brought the truth, brought the law, we need the superior excellencies of Christ to fulfill the law and to receive grace. One more point. The unique exegete of God. So we have a unique origin, unique source of all blessings, the channel of grace and truth, and then this, the unique exegete of God. What does that word mean? Well, that word comes directly from the Greek word used right here in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Make him known. That's the word exegesis. It's a good word for Bible students. It's what we do. It's what I'm doing. As I preach to you, what I've done is I've exegeted the text to get out of the text what it means and explain to you what it means and what it says. I don't put things into this and meanings into this that are not there. That's eisegesis, that is placing into. Exegesis is the ek word, is out of. I draw out of the text what it means. So I know, should know this. Well, what is he using that word here for? regarding Jesus. Jesus has made God known, exegeted God to us, explained God to us, expounded the true nature and essence of God to us. And he does this in kind of a contrast in progressive revelation in the Bible. Early on, there is God, and he has spoken to prophets and the people, but there's something of a mystery there, a veil there. People did not know, people never saw him for who he was. Not until God came and took on flesh, now you know him. Look at Jesus. That's who God is. I'll take you back to that text in Exodus 33. This statement, no one has ever seen God. There's no Old Testament person and no one in the ancient world who have disagreed with John at this statement. Surely God had manifested himself in points and places, but here's the reality. Exodus 33, verse 17. Excuse me. Verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." It's an interesting text. And it really sets the idea here. No one has seen God. I mean, if you see God, you would be disintegrated, is the idea. So there's something of a veil, a mystery. No one's seen God. And then God took on flesh. And lo and behold, now the light is shine. Now there is vision there. There's understanding there. God, who's dwelled in clouds and thick darkness, has now come to become a man. One Greek philosopher, Apuleius, said this about God. He believes differently about what God is, but he said it in a way that makes some sense. He says, "Men could catch a glimpse of God as a lightning flash lights up a dark night. One split second of illumination and then the dark." And that's the best they could describe. You could catch a slight glimpse of God, and thus the idea. No one has seen God. God is mysterious. God is invisible. God is so glorious. But then it says, the only God, and that is the actual Greek text. I know there's King James Bibles, and you probably have the statement, the only Son. It's a different Greek word, huios. The only Son, the only begotten Son, who is at the bosom of the Father or at the Father's side, kind of makes sense there why you would want to translate that Son, because you're talking about the Father. But reality is, the word is theos, the word God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is a very important statement. This is one of three statements, clear statements by John in his gospel where he says Jesus is God. First one is in verse 1. The Word was God. The second one is right here. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The third one is what Thomas says as he sees the risen Lord and touches his wounds. He says, "My Lord and my God." So three times in this gospel, he makes it very clear. Good testimony of three. Establishes the fact of it that I'm just making a statement. Jesus is God. And fill that in with other things so you understand what that means and the implication of that throughout the rest of this gospel. But that's what he says here. And the reason why this is important, the only God, there's a couple of manuscripts that were found. And this is the right reading, the only God. Because these manuscripts have this statement, God. And they are, I'm going to show you a slide here, P-66 and P-75. It's like World War II fighter planes, P-38 Lightning, P-51 Mustangs. That's not what that means. But P means papyrus. That's the material in which the Bibles and books were written from, the paper. It's from papyrus material. 66 and 75 are just markers either in their chronological finding or where they fit within the library and the record keeping. These particular manuscripts are very important. Both of them are the complete books of John. One of them is both Luke and John. That's 75. P66 is the entire book of John, minus a few verses here and there, things. And what it is an extremely old papyrus manuscript dated about 200. It's only 100 years after John wrote the book. That's like finding a book that someone wrote back in the 1920s. That's the original. Do we got a copy? Easily. Now, the statement that says the only begotten Son comes from later manuscripts, back in about 10th century, 9th century, 8th century. Those are a different line of Greek texts. This one is really early. It's so early that it predates pretty much everything. And so you got one that's so close that you would have to give it authority and say it's accurate. And both texts, both books here, they have the full gospel, they have the statement, the only God. Very clear, early on, that the Gospel of John is stating this to us. And there's another interesting fact. That manuscript over on the right, that's the P75. At the top there, looks like this break, like there's no words up there. Well, that's actually the break between the Gospel of Luke and Gospel of John in the text, which tells us, 175, they already had Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in that order, and that was the Gospel order, and it's always been that way from the beginning. It's a simple fact, interesting fact there. And there's the break, the end of Luke, beginning of John, same page. And this comes from this full book that was found in Egypt that is literally 1,800 years old, made of very fragile papyrus. And my point, again, they both declare this line, the only God. Jesus is the only God. Unique in this way. But then he says this, who is at the Father's side, or you could translated in the bosom of the Father. Like John, as he's lying down with Jesus around the table and they're eating, he's kind of lying and his head is right at Jesus' bosom there. That's the same expression. Very close is the idea. And what he's trying to make for us to understand is there's an intimacy here between the Son, who is God, and the Father, who is God. And they're close. In a sense like this, perfect fellowship, knows all the secrets, possesses all the affections, perfectly capable to carry the knowledge of God, the full knowledge of God the Father to man. No one is closer than Jesus. He is unique. He is God, the Son. And he comes and exegetes God. He has made him known. He has unveiled. He has told the full particular explanation of what God is like and who God is. If you want to know the Father, remember that? In chapter 14 of John that Philip asks, just show us the Father and that'll be good enough. And Jesus says, have you not been with me? If you've been with me and you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I bring to you the revelation of the Father. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, he says, greater works than these will I do because I am going to the Father. And so he has to reveal, he has to tell them, listen, if you're looking at Christ, you're getting a full exegesis of what God is like. If you're examining the text of the Gospels of Jesus, you are coming face to face in the pages of Scripture with the exegesis of God. He is revealing himself to you through Jesus Christ. Brought full, clear disclosure. Nobody else can claim this. He is unique in this way. The life and words of Jesus are an explanation of God's attitude toward men, his purpose for mankind, what the truth is, that God is gracious, that God is a Savior, that God is merciful, that God is holy. Everything flowing out is God in full revelation and display. So much so that Apostle Paul would say it in these words in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So you're looking in the face of Jesus Christ, you have the knowledge of the glory of God. Okay, that's pretty unique. That's pretty spectacular, and that would conclude for us that we're looking at Jesus. He is full deity on display. He is the fullness. Unique. Unique origin, unique source of blessing, unique channel of grace and truth, unique exegete of God. So this leaves us with some results. How then do we respond to Jesus? We should treat him with the highest honor. Treat him with the highest honor. Can we ever give too much honor to Christ? Can we ever think too highly of Jesus? Now, men may err about trying to explain and understand the Trinity doctrine and the Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and wrestle over those things. But we can never err on the side of giving too much honor to God the Son. That's where the cults go. That's where the heresies go. They decide to deflate Jesus and kind of talk him down and explain away his deity. You can't do that. You cannot outspeak this or give him too much honor. You must give him high honor. It will always be an error and a blasphemy if you take away honor from Christ, his excellencies, and you change his excellencies into pretty goods. That'll never work. We can settle for making him the highest of the created order, some people will do. That he's like an angel. That's not good enough. That fails. He's not the creator. He's not eternal God. You don't have Jesus. You don't know him. He is God in the flesh. We can never err in elevating our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our morning. These words in Scripture help us to think through carefully our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Do we honor him? Do we see him for who he is? Are we still blinded, misunderstanding? But Lord, we want to know him as unique, one and only, one of a kind, God in the flesh, full of grace and truth, the source by which we turn to for grace and truth, the source which we turn to find blessing, to find hope, peace, joy, righteousness, godliness, salvation, forgiveness, the Spirit of God. All these things Jesus gives, and from him we receive. We're thankful that you have granted by grace these things to us. May we know Christ more, and may we honor him higher than we do now. So pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.